If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, if you'd like to follow along as we go through the Scripture, we've got extras in the back. If you'll raise your hand, we can get a Bible in your hand. We're going to be doing something a little bit different this morning. So before you turn to Philippians, just hang on to that thought for a minute. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and I'll give you directions as we go forward from here. Father, thank you for the day that you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity to come together and to worship you corporately. Father, you deserve our worship. We pray that you give us a heart to worship you properly. Father, change us and mold us and shape us. Bring us into that place. Father, lead us as we go through your word today. Just show us the things you want us to see. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Philippians. We're going through this book currently. And as we have said in previous studies, this book is about joy. That is the common theme through the book of Philippians, through really a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Philippi some 2,000 years ago. In chapter 1, Paul talks about joy, and he talks about it in two contexts, really. He talks about his joy over them. He's just overjoyed because of them, and it's because of their participation, their partnership with him in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And his second, the second thing that he was joyful about, ecstatic over, was his situation. Now, if you know anything about what was going on in Philippi and in Paul's life, that sounds a bit absurd. Because in Philippi, they were going through persecution. We don't know the details of what that persecution was like, but Paul alludes to it in this letter. We also know that Paul was in Rome, in prison. And it's in the context of persecution in Philippi and imprisonment in Rome that Paul writes this beautiful letter about joy. Amazing. 13 times in this letter, in 4 short chapters, he mentions joy or rejoicing. How is this possible? How is it possible for Paul to be filled with so much joy in these circumstances, the situation that he was in and the people in Philippi? Well, I would suggest to you it is because of what he valued. Of what was important to Paul. His joy was tied to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. The gospel was going out. It was being advanced, both in Philippi and in Rome, and Paul was ecstatic about that. That's where his joy came from. It wasn't about the economy. Man, I'm so excited. The economy's starting to rebound. Oh, great. Man, the market's up this week. Yeah, we're excited about that. The stimulus package, it must be working. This is great. His joy wasn't about any of those things. It was about the gospel. And guys, I would present to you that that is the key to joy in our lives, is our proximity to the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, and we're not going to get very far into this verse. I'm just warning you right now. Verse 27 starts off this way. In Philippians chapter 1, it says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." The word that begins that verse, the word that is translated "only," it means with singularity. With single-mindedness of purpose. With that in mind, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says here, everything that we are about is to be about the gospel, the good news, with a singularity of purpose. Our life is not to be centered around family or careers or friends. It's to be centered on Christ and on the good news, the message that he brought. Can we say that? I mean, and truly, in your heart, can you say that? And I'm not up here to preach at anybody because this convicts me too. I have to tell you that. I'm not sure that I'm there yet. Here's the way the Lord spoke to me this week. You know, life, in much of life, is just chores. An endless list of chores, things to do. Last Sunday, after the meal, Doug says, "Hey, we're out of geld bags." So I know that that's on my list of things to do this week, is pick up geld bags for the cafe. You know, because we got recycling and all of that stuff. And so I'm thinking, oh, great, one more thing I got to do. So I go to the rot house and I get the geld bags. And, you know, I'm go tromping in there, you know, geld bag, my very best German, you know. And the lady there behind the counter pulls out a roll, gives it to me. I look at her and I say, "Zwei," very best German again. And she gives me another bag, and I take those and I go tromping out back to my car, thinking, you know, one less thing on my to-do list that I have to do this week. And as I was driving away, you know, the Lord said, "Did you ever stop to consider that maybe there was something else going on there? Did you ever stop to consider that maybe there was something else?" You know, I'm so wrapped up in just the chores, just doing the stuff. But sometimes there are things that God wants to accomplish, that he is trying to do. But we're so wrapped up in ourselves, we can't see it, or we don't see it. Is our life centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, if it is supposed to be, then we need to understand what the gospel is. What is the good news of Christ? What is it all about? You know, on Friday night, I was at the Bible study up at the university, and I asked that question of the students who were there in that Bible study. And these are, most of them, kids that have grown up in the church. You know, they've been around the church. They know the church. And I asked that question, and it was just like, "Huh?" You know, and they start, you know, you can see, and these are bright kids. I mean, these are master's, PhD level students who are studying advanced subjects, engineering and computer science, in a language that's not even their own. And they come from India and Indonesia to study engineering in German. Bright kids. These are no dummies. And I ask them that question, and they go, you know, like I think many of us would. What is the gospel? And, of course, the initial answer is, well, it's the good news. I said, yeah, but that's like describing a car as an automobile. You know, it doesn't define anything for us. What really is the gospel? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? I mean, is it the good news that you won the lotto? I mean, what does it mean, really? And so we talked about that. But I want to take a detour, and I want us to look at that thing this morning. The good news, the gospel, what does it really mean? If you had to define it, how would you do that? If somebody came to you and said, "What is the good news?" what would you say? Now, I'm not going to ask you to stand up this morning, but just consider that in your mind, in your heart. How would you respond? We hear the word gospel frequently. There are ministers of the gospel. There is gospel music, which, oddly enough, is pretty popular here in Germany in some circles. I find that interesting. Gospel meetings. Some churches say that they are full gospel, you know, like the rest of us are one half or three quarters or 5/8 or something. The word is used to describe a whole host of things. So what is the gospel of Christ? Paul uses a Greek word here that is euangelion in the Greek. And it's the root word for the English word evangelism or evangelist. In German, it's very similar. It's evangelisch. Now, all of those words come from the Greek word. And it means good tidings. Literally, good news. You see, in the first century, this name was used to describe a group of men who would go from town to town with good news. They would go and they would say, "I've got soap for sale." The first evangelists outside of the kingdom of God were traveling soap salesmen. They would go into the city and say, "Hey, we've got soap. It's good news." And in that day, that really was good news. In that day, they didn't have stores that sold deodorant and lotions and good-smelling things. You know, it's these guys that would come periodically to your town and they would sell soap. In that day, it was a real reason to celebrate. "Hey, I got soap. For all you stinky people, man, we've got soap that's available." And it was a reason to celebrate. Sure, there were those who said, "Get some extra for Bob. He ran out about a month ago, I think." And so it's interesting that actually Jesus is the first one to use this word to describe the message that he was bringing, this good news. Men who went town to town and said, "Got good news for those of you who need a little help, who have a problem." And you see, we too take a good news, take a message to those who reek of the stench of their carnality. It's good news, man. The good news of Christ is that anybody can be washed, can be cleansed of their sin, cleansed of the carnality of their life. And this is where the gospel has to begin. This is where it has to start. A person's receptivity to the good news of Jesus Christ begins with an understanding of the sin in their own life. But I think the best definition for us, and for those of you who take notes, those of you who make notes, who underline, who highlight in your Bible, you want to make sure you got this one down. You want to make sure you know this one. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at the first couple of verses in 1 Corinthians. And again, that's chapter 15. Verse 1 starts off this way. "I," and this is Paul speaking to the Corinthians, he says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you received, and which in which you stand, by which also you are saved." Paul, in these first few verses of chapter 15, describes the gospel, gives us a clear, succinct definition of what the good news is all about. And Paul starts by defining the gospel by saying and giving us the outcome. And the outcome is salvation. And so when we talk to people about the good news, we need to understand that it begins from a premise. And that premise is that we need to be saved. Paul says that's the outcome of the gospel that I received, the gospel that I brought to you, the one that you received. The outcome is salvation, and it's because we need to be saved. We are in a condition from which we need to be pulled out of. There's a problem, and the problem is sin. Somebody said that the good news starts with bad news. And that's what the bad news is, that mankind, we, everyone in this room, we're all sinners. I like what Winston Churchill said. If you remember that great statesman of the last century, he said, "We are all worms." And then he said, "But I believe that I am a glowworm." You can just hear him saying that. We are. We are all worms. We are all sinners. We've all fallen short. But you know, that really creates heartburn for some people. You tell somebody that they're a sinner, look at you, "What do you mean I'm a sinner? I pay my taxes." Well, most of them anyway. You know, the IRS expects a little cheating, and that's okay. And, you know, we justify a lot of the stuff that we do. But people will say, "You know, I'm not a sinner. I haven't killed anybody yet." You keep calling me a sinner, that may change. But, you know, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. I'm a good guy. I'm not, you know, I don't like you calling me that. But Romans tells us very clearly that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the standard that we have to achieve. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how you stack up against your neighbor or your coworker or your Uncle Bob. The standard is the glory of God. And none of us can achieve that. None of us reach that. Now, you will talk to some who are honest about that, who recognize the fact that they are sinners, that they have fallen short of the glory of God. And so, yeah, we are all sinners. We do need to be saved. And so the good news that we have to share is that there is a way to be saved. We can be saved out of the stinky mess that we find ourselves in, that our lives are consumed by. We can be saved. Now, for the believer, and I want to take just a quick rabbit trail thing, for those who know Christ, for those who are following Christ, this plays out in three ways. There are three elements to the salvation that we have. We are saved in the past. 2,000 years ago, Christ died on the cross, and when he died on the cross, we were saved from the penalty of sin. His shed blood poured out on Calvary for you and for me paid the price of sin. It paid the penalty of sin. Penalty of sin is death. Sin separates us from God. It is death. But when he died, that price was paid completely. He said, "It's finished. It's done. The work is done." And so I have been, past tense, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's a done deal. I can't lose that. I can't throw it away. I can't drop it out of my pocket. The theological term for that is justification. I have been justified. I have been made just before God. It's a legal term, and it means when a judge pronounces me innocent, it's just as though I had never sinned. And that happens because my sin has been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a done deal. It's finished. I am justified. Now, presently, I am being saved. I was saved from the penalty of sin. Presently, I am being saved from the power of sin. The power of sin over me. That's called sanctification. You see, all the junk that's in my life, all the crud that pollutes my life, is little by little, bit by bit, it's being stripped away. It's being taken away. That is God's Holy Spirit. That is the work that he is doing in my life and in your life. And so the lesson that we need to learn from that is we need to be patient with each other. You need to be patient with me. I'm trying to be patient with you, truly. And you need to be patient with me. We need to be patient with each other because God is doing a work. We are presently being saved from the power of sin, the power of sin's influence over us, as God conforms each of us into the image of Christ. Too often we want to say to God, hey, can you just pick up the pace? Not on me so much, but on the others around me, you know, especially my wife. You know, Lord, can you just get her caught up with me? I mean, look how far I am, and she's back there, and can you just get her up here with me? We need to be patient with each other because God's doing a work on all of us, conforming us into the image of Christ. All believers are in process, being sanctified. And so, in the past, because of what Christ did, I am saved from the penalty of sin. Presently, I am being saved from the power of sin. And in the future, I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin. You see, the Lord's coming back. I believe it's soon. What John tells us is that when we see him, we will be like him. We are going to be saved from the presence of sin. There is a future time for us when we will be in heaven and we will not have to deal with it anymore. I won't have to deal with the struggles of this carnal body, this flesh that I have to tolerate presently. There's a time when that's going to be gone. In theological terms, we call that glorification. I've been justified, I am presently being sanctified, and I will be glorified. That's exciting. That's salvation for the believer. Now you may say, okay, I get that. I understand, you know, salvation. It's a done deal, but yet in one aspect, I am being perfected currently, and in the future, I'm going to be glorified. And I get the fact that everybody needs salvation, but that doesn't answer the original question. What is the gospel? How do we define it? What is it all about? The gospel really is wrapped up in verses 3 and 4. Of 1 Corinthians. Two things there that you need to keep in mind. It'll really help you, guys, when you're talking to people, when this comes up, when this question is asked. The gospel really is about two very simple things. Verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture." That's the first thing. And number 2, verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. It is so simple. It is so basic. This is what we need to be telling people, that Jesus Christ died for your sins. All of your sins. They've been covered. They've been taken away. And that he was raised from the dead on the third day. The gospel is not about debating silly theological questions that come up. And you've probably heard them. You know, questions like, well, okay, so where did Cain get his wife? Or, well, did Adam have a belly button? I mean, you know, the really deep theological ones that you know, we need to have an answer for. The gospel is not about dealing with those kinds of questions, those things. That's not what we're here to bear witness to. The gospel is sharing two very simple things. Jesus Christ died for your sin, for my sin, for all sin. Every sin. And he was raised from the dead. You see, when Jesus died, he died for all sin. And when we come to him, our sin is forgiven. Because that's the good news. our sin has been forgiven. And so that's what we can tell people. Hey, you've been forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you are doing presently. It doesn't matter what you will do futurely. I don't think that's a word, but, you know, in the future, it doesn't matter what you do, what you will do. Jesus Christ, when he was nailed to the cross, he paid the price for all sin. Man, that's good news. And you were forgiven. Did you know this? Did you know that every person is haunted by guilt? Every one of us. At some level, to some degree, differing degrees, but we are all haunted by guilt. There's just something inside of us that we can't escape, we can't get away from. There are things in our past or any number of things that we just can't escape, we can't let go of. We all have this deep need to be forgiven. I was talking with Eddie Corbin this week, and he told me, you know, whenever anything happens, I just automatically assume it's my fault. and we're all that way in some degree, that we just, you know, when something bad happens, well, it must be my fault. It must have been something that I did. Of course, I told him that the reason for that is because he's married, and that's what wives do. You know, they remind us that, you know, it's all our fault. But there's just that part of us that thinks that, you know, I'm at fault here. It must be my problem. We just have this deep-seated sense of guilt. You recognize it. When you're driving down the highway, you look in your rearview mirror and you see a police car. What do? Your foot's off the gas. You're checking your speed, making sure your seatbelt. You know, all of that stuff, we want to make sure, because I must be doing something wrong. You know, this cop is behind me. I don't want to mess up. And we panic. You're sitting in a classroom in grade school and somebody comes in, hands the teacher a note. And the teacher looks at you and says, the principal wants to see you. What are you thinking? Oh, man, what did I do now? I'm in trouble. I must be. There's some problem. We never think, hey, maybe I won an award. It's always some kind of problem, some kind of issue. Same thing happens when I call people. Call guys, hey, you want to get together for lunch? Why? Am I in trouble? Did I do something wrong? No, just have lunch. It's okay. We're all like that. Guys, the thing is, we get to look at people, we get to look them in the eye and say, I have great news. You are forgiven. You are completely forgiven. It's not, man, you're going to hell. That's the way we said it in Texas. Hail. You have to pronounce it that way. You think that cigarette's hot, you wait till you get to hail, you know. The message is, man, you are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Came across this story. It's supposed to be a true story. Thought it was interesting. Several years ago, a man in Madrid, Spain, took out a half-page ad in the newspaper. And the ad just simply said, Paco, all is forgiven. Come home. He said, meet me at the fountain in the city square at noon. And then he gave a date, you know, for them to meet. That's all it said. Well, when the date rolled around, the dad showed up and at the city square by the fountain. And to his amazement, there were 800 young men waiting there. All of them named Paco. Apparently it's a common name in Spain, you know. But you know what that says to me is that there were these 800 guys who really wanted to be restored to their dad. 800 young men who wanted forgiveness. That's a deep-seated need in all of us. We want to be forgiven. Man, forgiveness is a powerful message. Mankind's greatest need is to be forgiven. God's greatest work is that He has offered forgiveness. People know they're sinners. They just don't know how to deal with it. They don't know how to get over it. We've got a message of forgiveness. Sin has to be dealt with. That's the problem. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Blood had to be shed, and Christ shed His blood on the cross. So here's what we can do. Each one of us, this week, challenge you. Somebody that you know, somebody who doesn't know Christ, you can walk up to him and say, "Man, you know what? You really look guilty. You look terrible. You know, man, you just look awful. Do you feel guilty? You look guilty." And they'll say, "Yeah, I am." Because there's that sense in all of us. And what a great open door. Because you can say to them, "I've got good news. Christ has forgiven your sins. He died on the cross and He rose from the dead to prove that He is God. Jesus paid the price for all sin." Now here's the caveat. He paid the price for all sin except one. There is one sin that the blood of Christ does not cover. And that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Some people will say, "God would never take me. I've had so much sin in my life. There have been so many things that I've done wrong. God will never take me back." Not true. Jesus Himself says in Matthew chapter 12, He says that all sin, all blasphemy is forgiven. Except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The one sin that is not covered by the blood of Christ is the refusal to believe. To those who are presented the good news of Jesus Christ, that your sins are forgiven, that you can come to a new relationship with Him, to those who hear that message and say, "You know what? I don't need it. I don't believe it. I'm not accepting it." That is the one sin that the blood of Christ does not cover. It's just the refusal to believe that damns people to hell. Sin is just unbelief at its core. It's not about drinking or smoking or gambling or carousing or any of those other things that we tend to think about. It's simply saying, "Nah, I don't accept it. I don't believe it." That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The second thing, the resurrection. He rose from the dead. And what that does is it proves to you, it proves to me that Jesus Christ is who He said that He is. And that He can do what He says that He can do. That He can forgive sin. That He can give eternal life. It's the proof. You name for me one other person who's done that. Who said, "Yeah, I'm going to die, but in 3 days I'm coming back to life." You name me one other person. Nobody. He is fully God. He has the ability to forgive sin. He has the ability to bring you into newness of life. That's the gospel message. That's it in a nutshell. Jesus Christ died for your sin, and He rose from the dead to prove that He is God and that He can do what He said that He could do. If you're here today and you have believed and received the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that your sins are forgiven, and you, just like Paul, have every reason to rejoice, no matter what circumstance you may be in, no matter what may be happening in your life, you have every reason to rejoice. You are justified before God, and you are being sanctified presently, and you're going to be glorified. And that's reason to rejoice. Others of you may be here and thinking, well, you know, I'm really not rejoicing. The reason for that is that something else has taken center stage in your life. Christ and the good news of Jesus Christ was the center stage of Paul's life. And so he could say, no matter what the circumstances, I can rejoice. But when things come into our life that begin to take that place, joy becomes a struggle, becomes difficult. You need to deal with that today. You need to confess that. Lord, there are other things on my throne, the throne of my life. I need to take those down. I need to throw them out. Lord, you need to be the center of my life. I would encourage you to do that business, take care of that business with God today. Put him back on the throne. Put him back on center stage. Others of you may not be in that first category of those who are walking with Christ, those who do believe, those who have received. Maybe you're still out there thinking that, you know, God would never take me. I'm such a mess. I've blown it so radically. I've messed up so incredibly. God would never take me back. Wrong. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, his blood paid for the price of all sin. Everyone throughout all of history, all of the Caesars, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, all of the bad guys that we recognize from history, Jesus Christ's blood paid for the sin of all of them. So he can pay for yours too. His blood paid it all. There's nothing outside the power, the reach of his blood. All you need to do is believe and receive. All is forgiven. And that's the good news. Paco, come home. Olé. It's good news, man. Let's commit this week to telling the people around us that their sins are forgiven, that they can come back to a right relationship with the God of the universe, because that's the good news. Hannah, why don't you come up and lead us in a closing song? As we sing this final song, if you've got business to take care of with God, I encourage you to do that today. You can take care of that in your seat where you're sitting. You can come up here, and I'd be happy to pray with you. I know there are others here who would be happy to pray with you, but take care of that business today. Don't let it linger. Don't let it wander. Deal with it today. Father, thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you that you have forgiven our sins. That we have a right, we can have a wonderful relationship with you. Father, that you love us and that you're calling us. Lord, we thank you. It's in Christ's name that we pray.